Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It has been our duty and task, dealing now with the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, to do an exegesis of verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word who denotes the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ as very God of very God and a distinct person. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into existence in his human birth in Bethlehem, but he has always existed as a distinct person of the triune Godhead, who being in the form of God. The word being, huparkon in the original language, must by necessity, as a present participle, in this context, be interpreted as eternally subsisting. This continuous concept of grammar overshadows all of the historical verbs in verses 5 through 11. It is an exact statement of the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The form of God means not only the essence, the nature of God, but it emphasizes especially the evidence or the manifestation of that essence or nature. It means the outward glory and the fullness of the attributes of the Godhead. The words translated, thought it not robbery, might well be misunderstood, and we might think that our Lord was less than God, and he grasped after equality with God. But that is to misunderstand the term that is used here in the original language. The word means something seized, and therefore something retained. Our Lord did not selfishly cling to this prerogative of equality with God, but rather he laid aside that mode of existence, that eternal and fullness of glory, and laid aside the outward manifestation of his Godhood and became a man. Therefore, verse 6 is a statement to the absolute and eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was, he is, and he ever shall be very God of very God. And when he became incarnate as a man, he did not cease to be very God of very God. Using this verse as a point of departure, in the past several weeks we have considered scriptural testimony to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have marked that he existed before his incarnation as a distinct and divine person. Further, that he is called God implicitly and explicitly in the Scriptures. Indeed, the names of deity are ascribed to Him. Not only so, but He possesses the unique attributes of deity: eternity, self-existence, immutability, omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. Further, our Lord performs works peculiar to deity. He and He alone does the works of God. And then our Lord received the worship due only to God alone. Then, beginning in our last study, we considered critical passages of Scripture relating to the deity of our Lord. We considered two in our last study. The first was Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Immanuel. Equally with us is God. This was fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second verse concerning this man-child prophesied by Isaiah was described in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And then the prophet speaks about his ascension to the throne of David to an everlasting kingdom. This language is reflected in the New Testament and fulfilled in none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we come to John's Gospel, chapter 1, the prologue to the Gospel according to John concerning the deity of our Lord. We note in the first place the context and the historical importance of this section of Scripture. When we look into Mark's Gospel, we see that our Lord is considered there as a servant, and therefore Mark's Gospel contains no genealogy. A servant needs no genealogy. The key word to Mark's Gospel is straightway. It is a gospel record of action. When we look into Matthew's Gospel, written especially for the Jewish mind, we find that there is a genealogy because our Lord is the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so our Lord's genealogy is traced back to Abraham. In Luke's Gospel, which is the universal gospel, our Lord is emphasized in His humanity, and the genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. John's Gospel is entirely different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called in a critical fashion the synoptic gospels. S-Y-N, sin meaning same, and optic meaning view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written from the same view. John's Gospel is the strategic gospel. He does not give a genealogy, for he is emphasizing the Godhood, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he begins in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. Now, John's Gospel was written some 40 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They were written somewhere in the area of 60 to 66 A.D., shortly before the great Roman persecution under Nero. John's Gospel was written from 95 to 98 A.D., During those years, heresies had crept into the churches. One of the greatest of the heresies was that known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a combination of Eastern mysticism, Alexandrian corruption through Philo the Jew, Greek philosophy, and Greek mythology. and apostate Christianity. Gnosticism taught a method of salvation through knowledge or the initiation into certain mysteries. Gnosticism, therefore, as a redemptive scheme, completely set aside the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the latter part of the first century, Gnosticism took upon itself two forms, Docetic Gnosticism and Cerinthian Gnosticism. Docetic comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to have an opinion. The Docetic Gnostics taught that our Lord only seemed to have a human body and a human nature. He was really a phantom being. You see, Gnosticism taught this, that all matter, everything in the physical universe, is inherently evil. Therefore, everything having to do with the flesh is evil. It was based upon the principle of Neoplatonic dualism, that the real world exists out there in the spiritual realm. A subordinate God or intermediate being, an angel of some sort, called by philosophers the Demiurge, created the heavens and the earth, created matter. It was an evil act, according to Gnosticism and Neoplatonic Greek philosophy. And so all matter was evil. When this filtered down into the heresy of Gnosticism, they taught logically the Lord could not have a human body because everything that is human, everything that is fleshly, everything that is physical is inherently sinful, and our Lord was without sin. And so we call them the Docetic Gnostics. John wrote his first epistle as an apology, a defense of the faith against Docetic Gnosticism. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. That which we have seen, that which we have heard with our ears, that which we have handled, we've actually touched Him. He was physical, He was real, He was man as well as God. The other school of Gnosticism, prominent in the latter part of the first century, was called Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthus was a contemporary with the Apostle John in his later life. Cerinthian Gnosticism taught that our Lord was a mere man, that He was not deity at all. Cerinthian Gnosticism taught, borrowing from the Platonic Greek philosophy, that out of the chaos or the abyss, out of the looseness of all things, was brought together this universe in a principled order. And they called this principled order or this arrangement the cosmos, as contrasted to the chaos without order. They also taught Platonic philosophy and Greek philosophy, and this entered into Gnostic teaching, and this insidiously came into the churches, that this cosmos or this order was held together by an impersonal force called the Logos, the Word. And this Logos principle held the cosmos or the ordered universe together. The Gnostics taught that our Lord was a mere man. He was not God in the flesh at all. And that the 30 aeons or angelic beings or intermediate spirits between the reality of the true spirit world and the mundaneness of the physical or material universe gave their pleroma, translated fullness, a very technical word with logos, gave their pleroma or their divine powers together to the man Jesus at his baptism, and this fullness, this pleroma, by which he was to redeem the world from flesh, to redeem the material universe from the inherent evil of matter. All of this pleroma or this fullness left him in the garden. And therefore when he died as a mere man. When we see this heresy, then we know that in the gospel according to John, he is not only writing expressly concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, "These things have I written that ye may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." But underlying all of this, John's gospel, and especially the prologue or the introduction, is an apologetic, a defense against Corinthian Gnosticism. And so he shows that the Logos was a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he created all things, and that creation, therefore, is not inherently sinful. Not only so, but that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh for our redemption. I want to mark, then, before we go into these 18 verses, the term word or logos. The Greek philosophers used this of an impersonal life force that gave order to the universe. John uses it of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is using very technical language, very exact and explicit language, but it is language that the people of that day could well understand, comprehend, and put everything together. Not only so, but he uses the critical Gnostic term pleroma or fullness. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. He is defending the faith, the deity of our Lord, against these Gnostic heretics, and he is at the same time establishing the deity of our Lord in his gospel record. This brings us then to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are three statements in verse 1. The first one reads, "In the beginning was the Word." NRK Ein Ha Logos is the reading of the original. And in the original, the word "the," in the beginning, does not occur. We call this construction, this omission of the article, "the," in the original, the anarthrous use. And it is used to show and emphasize quality. When John writes NRK, or "in beginning," he means in the very beginning of beginnings, as far back as we can conceivably go, as far back as that, was the Word. And the verb was, ein, given three times in verse 1, means a continuous state of being. As far back as we can conceivably go in eternity past, there already the Word was existing. So the existence of God is presupposed, and the existence of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ as God, is presupposed. In the beginning was the Word. The second statement, and the Word was with God. Kai ha logos ein pros ton theon. And the Word was with God. The word God in the original has the definite article. Literally, the God. And used in this context, it differentiates between God the Father, a distinct person or personality, and the Word. And the Word was with God. The word translated "with" is not the usual word, which means together with. The word "pros" means literally facing towards or face to face. Indeed, the word face in the original language is prosopon. This is the word pros. Pros, prosopon. It means facing or face to face. It means that our Lord existed in a state of equality, of communion, of a definite interpersonal relationship with God the Father. And the Word was God. Now the word order is changed in the original for the sake of emphasis. Kai theos ein ha logos. And God was the Word. Now, the term Word or Logos is the subject of that sentence. Theos or God is the predicate nominative in that sentence. It does not carry the definite article. Why does not the term God carry the definite article in verse 1? And the Word was God. Are we therefore to translate because it is anarthrous? Because it does not contain the definite article in the original language, are we to translate it as the New World Translation does? Are we to translate it as the emphatic diaglot does? Are we to translate this, and the Word was a God, small g? No. The presence of the article identifies. The absence of the article qualifies. When in the original language the definite article is left out, it is just as important as when it is there. When the article is omitted, quality is being stressed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in this intimate, equal relationship, and the Word is and was God as to His very essence in the highest sense. It is a statement of the full and absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when some perverted translations of the Scripture translate this a God, small g, it is a violation not only of the context and of the syntax, but also of the grammar, a complete misreading of the grammatical construction of the original language. The Word, as to His very essence, was God. So we have in verse 1, a syllogistic argument after the Greek fashion. In the beginning was the Word, eternity. In the beginning of beginnings, emphasizing quality, the Word already existed, eternity. And the Word was with God in this equal, intimate relationship, equality. And the Word, as to His very essence, was God, deity. John chapter 1 and verse 1 is an argument for the deity of our Lord in the thinking of that day. A syllogistic argument, as it were, one building upon the other. The eternity of the Word, the equality of the Word, and the deity of the Word. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. This is not a mere repetition, but it is a definitive statement and an emphatic statement bringing together the ideas of eternity and equality. Not only in the beginning of beginnings did the Word exist, but in the beginning of beginnings the Word existed in that intimate relationship with God. There was no progression toward God on the part of the Word. This intimate relationship has always been the same. It is supratemporal. It is above time. Very technical, theological language on the part of the Apostle John concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. John uses a device here in verse 2. He repeats it again in verse 3. God is very simple. God is very practical when He deals with men. And therefore the Holy Spirit moves the writers at times to write things in one way, and so we won't misunderstand to phrase it again in the other. And so there would be no misunderstanding concerning John's first statement in verse 1. He gives in another phase the same statement in verse 2, tying it together as it were, so there would be no misunderstanding whatsoever that the Word is fully God in the highest sense of the term. In verse 3, he does the same thing. Not only does he state that all things were made by him, but he also turns around and states, and without him was not anything made that was made. The original language is very emphatic and very graphic. In verse 3, all things emphatically through him became, and apart from him has become not even one thing which has become. This immediately is a definitive statement that our Lord is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that there is no possible way which he himself could be a creature. All things through him became. He is the creator of all things without exception. And without him, or apart from him, without his own personal agency as the creator, was not anything made that was made or has ever come into existence and continues to exist. Very strong, emphatic language in the original. Number one, our Lord is the creator. And number two, he cannot possibly be a creature. A further argument for the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The original reads, in him life was. And the word life is placed by word order in what we call the emphatic position. In our English language, we are limited to subject, verb, object. We are limited in our expressiveness. The original language, as most languages, is not. It can change the word order around for the sake of emphasis. This is graphically illustrated in John 3:16. The word order in the original is on this wise. For so loved God the world. So as his Son, I mean his only begotten one, he gave. In order that every single one constantly exercising faith in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Very emphatic. In several places, the same thing is true here. In him, life emphatically was or existed, and the life was the light of men. We find in the first place a statement of deity. Our Lord is self-existent. He is the source of all life. He is not the subject of derived life from another being. He has the source of life in himself. He is self-existent. He is God. Not only is the principle of life within him, but life in its full sense is in him, as intelligent and moral, for this life was the light of men. This is another way of saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is self-existent God and the giver of life to all in the fullest sense. The deity of our Lord. We then look to verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world, him emphatically, did not know. The world was made by him. The Creator came into the realm of human society, and human society did not recognize Him for who He was. Explaining for us why men refuse to believe that the eternal God became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. Answering again the presuppositions and the prejudice, the arguments of these Gnostic heretics and those of Judaism who would deny the deity of our Lord. Verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The two words translated own in verse 11 are not equal in the original language. One is neuter plural, the other is masculine plural. He came unto His own things, to His own nation, to His own people, to that specific time, to His own right to the throne. It's very inclusive. He came unto His own things, and His own, that is His own people, did not receive Him. He was refused. He was rejected. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power or authority, right, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Which were born not of bloods, plural, genealogy, natural descent, which were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is very emphatic in the original language. Therefore, this eternal Word, very God, the Creator, and not in any possible way a creature, even a creature antecedent to the rest of creation, became a man, came into the world, largely unrecognized, and He came specifically to redeem sinners. This brings us then to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Consider the effect upon the thinking of the Gnostics, who considered everything of the flesh, everything physical, everything material to be inherently sinful. This eternal Word, very God of very God, became flesh, became a man. This divine person took unto Himself human nature and a human body. The original language reads, and the Word flesh became. Kai halagos sarxe geneta. And the Word flesh became. The Word flesh then is in the emphatic position. We are to focus our attention upon this. John wants us to note that this God, the eternal God, the Creator, actually became flesh. He took unto Himself human nature. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word translated made, genetos, actually became. That is, He assumed an entirely new relationship in His incarnation than He had ever had before. It does not mean come into existence. And the word flesh became, and eskenosen, skene, tent, eskenosen, pitched His tent among us. Tabernacled among us, came among us temporarily, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, pleroma, that Greek Gnostic term full of grace and truth. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. This, then, is the statement of the Apostle John. The world did not recognize Him, but we did. We beheld His glory. We saw the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead in Him. We saw Him to be who indeed He was and is and ever shall be, very God of very God. This brings us then to verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. If you possess this morning your Greek New Testament, as some of you do, you will see that the word God occurs first in the sentence in what we call the emphatic position. God, emphatically, no one has ever seen at all. Doubly emphatic. God, emphatically, no one has ever seen at all. He is called by Paul the invisible God. God is spirit. He is not corporeal. He does not possess human parts. No one has ever seen God at all. And John writes this in the most emphatic sense. And then he states, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now I want to bring out at this point that there is a variant reading. And there is a difference in the reading of the Greek texts, and I will, as little as possible, refer to textual or historical criticism in these messages. And however, the critical text reads, the only begotten God, reading Theos, God, rather than Huios, Son. It in reality makes no difference, for the term only begotten God refers to the eternal sonship and generation of the Lord Jesus Christ and does not at all infer that He is less than God. The word Son refers to the very same thing. The only begotten Son, literally now, the one being in the bosom of the Father. And the term being there, a present participle, means that He was, He is, and He ever shall be in the bosom of the Father. He was, He is, He ever shall be in that indissoluble relationship whereby to the Father He is the Son, His eternal generation, His eternal sonship. He has never been less than God the Son, very God of very God. God, emphatically, no one has ever seen at all. The only begotten Son, the one eternally subsisting in the bosom of the Father, in the most intimate relationship, He hath declared Him. Jesus Christ is the Logos. And the term Logos or word means expression or articulation. In other words, if I were thinking of something, you could not read my mind. But if I expressed what you could not see, if my thoughts were expressed, they were articulated, they were spoken, I would be speaking to you logoi, words. The Logos is the expression, the articulation of the unseen. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the expression or the revelation of God. The only begotten Son, the one being in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, He hath revealed Him, He hath expressed Him, He hath articulated Him. The invisible God is made knowable to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word translated here, declared, is an aorist verb. I give it to you this morning. Exegesata. Exegesata, declared. It is the verb form of a noun that is familiar to most of us, exegesis. Exegesis means a critical evaluation, examination, and explanation of the original. When we do an exegesis of the Greek, as we've been doing this morning, we are doing a critical evaluation, examination, and explanation of the original. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. He is the critical revelation and explanation of the eternal, invisible God, He hath exegeted Him once and for all. He hath declared Him. And therefore Jesus Christ our Lord is not only the revelation of God, but He is indeed God Himself revealed. This brings us then back to our text in Philippians chapter 2. Who eternally subsisting in the very essence and reality of God did not selfishly cling to this prerogative of being equal with God, but rather relinquished and laid aside the manifestation, this mode of eternal glory, and was made in the likeness of men. For He, the Creator and the Eternal God, must come among men to redeem His own in covenant redemption. And thus we have again this morning declared unto you the truth, the reality of the Godhood or the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who existed in eternity past as the great and mighty God. And when God said, "Let there be light," and light was, it was the voice and articulation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God appeared unto the prophet and to the seer, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel of the Lord spake unto men in time past, it was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son already existing, His Son before time began. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us from the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Christ whom I declare unto you, very God of very God, came among men. The Word was made flesh, tabernacled among us, took to His divine person a human nature, that He might indeed, before Almighty God, live a life and keep the precepts and righteous demands of God's holy law vicariously for us, and in His suffering and death, pay the penalty that such law demanded, that we might be reconciled unto God through faith in Him. Yes, the deity of our Lord is the root of the gospel, that God became flesh, that we might be reconciled unto Him. And the essence and truth and implication and reality is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Men apart from Christ are condemned, lost and undone, unable to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, and their neighbor as themselves. Indeed, in addition to this, condemned by the law, unable to fulfill its demands, unable apart from dire eternal judgment to pay its penalty, and yet all of this is met in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to open your eyes, your ears, your heart, your mind, that you might lay hold of the righteousness of God as it is in His Son. Lay hold of Christ by faith. Be reconciled to God. Believe on Him and know Him in eternal life. May God bless His truth and bring all glory to Himself. Amen.